We're going to start this morning with a little quiz. I'm going to put up a picture on the overhead, which, boy, am I getting a lot of feedback here? I sound really loud. We're going to put a picture up here on the screen. I think that most all of you will know who this is, what this is, all right? What's this? The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. Who knows the real name for it? So Leonardo da Vinci, what language does he speak? Italian. What's the Italian name for this, Ryan? No. Guess. What do you call
this? La Ultima Cena.
I knew you'd get it. That's right. They're cognates. Wonderful. Wonderful. Okay. All right. So how big's the painting? It's very big. Okay. It is 15 feet tall, like 30 feet wide. So we're talking, I think our auditorium's maybe 30 feet wide, 15 feet tall, takes us up maybe to the cross or so. Like here is a picture of where this is. Anyone know the city where this is? Ryan?
Yes, Florence.
Oh, Milan. I thought he had it. It's in the current convent of Santa Maria del Grazie is where it is. And this painting really represents the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples before he was betrayed, arrested, and crucified. The painting captures the moment that Jesus announced that one of his disciples would betray him. I mean, you can see the surprise and anguish on the face of the disciples as they begin to process just that awful reality that one of them is going to betray Jesus. You can see confusion on their faces. You can see them sort of gasping and talking about it. You see some of them even asking Jesus, is it I, Lord? You can see even Judas right there on the right hand of Jesus sort of backing off. If you notice, subtly there's a money bag in his hand, which will come up later in my message. In fact, there's an interesting story told about Judas. Da Vinci painted this Last Supper over the course of 3 years, 1495 to 1498. So not that it took him 3 years to make this, but he sort of worked on it a little bit, and then he backed off a little bit, worked on it, backed off a little bit, really struggling with two pieces of this painting, the face of Jesus and the face of Judas. So the delay was not sitting well with the head of the monastery at the time. And so he wrote to Leonardo, like, finish this thing. And Leonardo wrote back explaining he'd been struggling to find the perfect villainous face for Judas. That if he could not find a face corresponding with that he had in mind, he would use the features of the one who'd complained to him, is what he wrote. So, little humor. It's a great painting depicting the Last Supper that Jesus had on earth. And we'll get to this in a few weeks when we get to John chapter 13. And we'll consider that meal that Jesus had on that night. In fact, 13, 14, and 15 of John contain all of that meal together. But you know, this isn't the only dinner scene that we have in the Gospels. We see another dinner scene in our text this morning. It took a place about a week before this took place. It's in John chapter 12. So I invite you to turn right there to John chapter 12. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of this chapter. It's another dinner. Let me just read it for you. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who reclined with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, the title of my message this morning is A Dinner for Jesus, because that's what took place. It was a dinner was given in honor of Jesus. You can look at it right there in verse 2. It says that so they gave a dinner for him there. So they gave him this dinner is the idea. After our service this morning, right, we're going to have a similar dinner in honor of our mothers. Right, every Sunday, first Sunday of the month at Rock Valley Bible Church, we have a fellowship lunch where we all gather for lunch together. And it's important that we do that as a church, because there's something about having a meal together which brings people together and brings our church together. The early church committed themselves to this very thing. Acts 2:42. I just want to remind you of this. This is what the four things every member of Rock Valley Bible Church commits themselves to do. The early church, after they had 3,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And we devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles. We read and preach the scriptures each Sunday morning. We devote ourselves to fellowship after Sunday morning. We provide some snacks to extend that fellowship time. Today, for all those who are interested, after the potluck, we're going to take a walk around Pierce Lake. I put that in the weekly word if you want to join us on that. That's going to be a fun time. We devote ourselves to the breaking of bread, that is eating together like we'll do. We devote ourselves to prayer, which in a prayer meeting or a service at home, we encourage you to pray. Anyway, after our service this morning, we're going to have the breakfast, right, eating together in honor of our mothers. Right? The men are going to be serving. I mean, I love the picture when all the ladies are sitting together and they're just talking and jabbering and all the men are like bustling around, honoring the women who normally it's the other way around, and we just serve you this day. We're grateful for all that you do. You don't want to miss it. You won't want to miss one of my church famous rolls, which I made. And notice Yvonne is not here today, so I made them all by it's genuine. All right, these are like genuine, genuine Pastor Steve rolls, right? You'll see them. I encourage you to have some. Well, something similar took place at Bethany, but mothers weren't being honored that day. Instead, Jesus was being honored. Verse 2. They gave a dinner for him. You say, well, why did they give a dinner for Jesus? Well, it certainly had to do with what Jesus had recently done. So again, this is in our context. And chapter 11 records the story about how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Easter morning, we were in John chapter 11, beginning of the chapter through verse 44. And last week, we were looking at verses 45 and following, all talking about this event of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, Lazarus died. 4 days later, Jesus rolls into town, Bethany, comes to the tomb of Lazarus with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And there's a crowd of onlookers. And with all around, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus comes out of the tomb, still bound in linen strips that were wrapped around his body as his body was prepared for burial. And in raising Lazarus from the dead, the glorious gospel of Christ was proclaimed, demonstrated, proved. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." That is the gospel. That is Easter that carries through, right? That Jesus is the one who is the resurrection and life. That whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. We will have eternal life in Jesus. And Jesus proved it by having the power of the death. Proved it during his life by raising Lazarus from the dead. And he proved it after his own death by raising from the dead again. Ascending to the Father, where he sits at the right hand of God the Almighty, waiting for his enemies who made a footstool for his feet, upon which he will return. Anyway, raising Lazarus from the dead caused a problem. We saw that last week when the religious leaders full well understood the power of Jesus and said, what are we going to do about this power? Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and this nation. They saw the power of Jesus. They saw that he could raise the dead. And rather than believing and submitting to this powerful one, they resisted him and saw his power as a threat to their own power. So they resolved to kill him. Verse 53. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, left Bethany as his hour had not yet come. And we saw Jesus leaving last week and to a town called Ephraim. In verse 54, he stayed away from the religious leaders. He stayed with his disciples. We can only assume he was continuing to disciple them at that time. We don't know how long he was in Ephraim. Maybe a week, maybe a couple weeks, maybe a couple months or so. It wasn't longer than that. But he was there for a little bit. From then, after that, the time came for him to return to Jerusalem. It was the time of the feast of the Passover, verse 55. Now the Passover, the Jews at hand. Many wondering if Jesus was going to come up, and indeed he did. That's what we read in the beginning of our text. It's kind of the background, what's coming in to see this dinner for Jesus, why they had dinner with Jesus. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, therefore because it was his time was coming, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead, so they gave a dinner for him there. Jesus being honored, being thanked, being worshipped, being appreciated for all that he did. You know, and we do this all the time. Someone does something great. Someone accomplishes something. We can have a celebratory dinner with them. Think about my wife right now who's in Colorado. She traveled out there to rejoice with our daughter-in-law, Jenna, who graduated yesterday from Fort Lewis College. It only took her like 10 plus years to graduate from college. She graduated magna cum laude. Go Jenna, right? First college graduate in her family. Yvonne went out to celebrate. And I'm sure that afterwards they had some sort of gathering, or maybe today and Sunday, they're going to have some kind of gathering of family and friends to rejoice, a party in Jenna's accomplishments. And maybe this spring, you'll have a time where you are with some graduates who graduate, right? They do something great and you want to be with them. Oftentimes like an open house, but it could be like a dinner of some celebration. And that's what's happening here in Bethany in our text. It wasn't graduates being honored that day. It was Jesus who was honored that day. That's why we see a dinner for Jesus. Now, we don't know all the guests that day, but we know some. We know that Lazarus was there, the one whom Jesus raised from the dead. In fact, John wants us to know that fact. Look again at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Like, this is important. It's not some other Lazarus. Not like there are any other Lazarus. How many Lazarus are in the Bible? Two, right? So, and that one maybe is even fictitious. Like, it's not some other. It's the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, Lazarus. In fact, that comes in verse 9 as well. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. Which Lazarus? This Lazarus whom he had raised from the dead. That's his central theme. Is like, here was one who had been risen from the dead, and now they're coming and celebrating with Jesus. With Lazarus, who was there. I heard one pastor talk this week. This was like a wake in reverse. Right? You go to a wake where people have died and you like console them. But this is like Lazarus has come up and now the one who raised him is like there and they're having this celebratory feast. So Lazarus was there. He was a dinner guest. We know that Martha was there and Mary were there, sisters of Lazarus. We know Judas was there because his name is mentioned in verse 4. We can only assume that the 12 disciples are there. And if you look at the parallel passages in Matthew chapter 26 or Mark chapter 14, yes, the disciples were there at the same time. There may well have been some others. The dinner for Jesus, when you look at the parallel passage, it says it was at the home of Simon the leper. So maybe it wasn't at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. Maybe it was at this leper who'd been cleansed. We don't know. Maybe he had some friends. We don't know how big this is. But we do know these people who were there. And by way of outline, I just want to work through these people at the party. Look what they did. kind of just seek to apply whatever is appropriate for them at each point. So first off, Martha was there, and so we talk about Martha. Martha was serving. You see that in verse 2? They gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served. Now, from what little we know about Martha, this is typical of her character. She was one who just gravitated towards serving others. And there are people like that in the church. I am thankful for those who are in the church that are like that. In fact, it's interesting, about all we know about Martha from the Bible is found here in John 11 and 12. And a small story in Luke chapter 10, where Martha's being rebuked for being all consumed with her service. I just want to read the story for you. This is all the Bible about Martha. Just like Lazarus, all we know is Lazarus, and then Luke 16 had a story about a different Lazarus. All we know about Lazarus is right here in John chapter 11 and 12. All we know about Martha is right in Luke chapter 10. I want to read Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42. Perhaps you know the story. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, you do not care that my sister has left me to serve alone. Tell her to come and help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." This sets up the great contrast, right, between Mary and Martha. Mary is presented as the one who serves and is just consumed by serving and helping. And Mary is presented as the one who just loved to hear Jesus teach. Note here that Jesus isn't rebuking Martha for serving others. Serving is a great thing. It's to be commended. Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus rebukes Martha for being anxious and troubled, so much so that she's so overwhelmed. She asked Jesus to rebuke her sister like her sister's doing a bad thing. And Jesus said, no, her sister's doing a great thing, prioritizing the teaching of Jesus. And perhaps here in John chapter 12, verse 2, John is like giving a little wink about Martha. And Martha served, like Martha always does. Of course Martha was serving in the house where the party was being held. And we can only hope that by this time, after the rebuke, maybe she learned some things from that and was serving with joy rather than a burden. It seemed like the other was a burden, like, oh, I'm just so overwhelmed. But we should serve with joy. You know that we are commanded to serve the Lord with joy. Psalm 100 and verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. When we serve the Lord, there should be a gladness and a joy to that, because grumpy service gives no glory to God. Grumpy service gives no glory to God, but service that's joy-filled gives all the glory to God. I just ask you, right, what's your joy in your serving like? Are you joyful in your serving? Husbands, you deal with your wives and serve your wives. Do you do so with gladness? Wives, you serving your husbands with gladness? Children, when your parents ask you to do something, are you joyful in obeying and serving, doing so with gladness? It's the flavor and tenor of the Christian life is what it ought to be. So Martha was serving. Hopefully she was serving with gladness. Okay, next we see Mary. And we see Mary in verse 3 that she was anointing. It says in verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment and made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Does this sound strange? Help me out. Does this sound strange? Yes. Very strange. Like very strange. Okay, this woman is going to bring to this party a pound of perfume. Okay, that's strange. Normally, perfume's applied at home and then maybe brought, but it's got the pound of perfume. And then, at the party, this perfume, by the way, is expensive. Very expensive. And then she opens the container and pours out the contents on the feet of the guest of honor. And then takes her hair down, which for a Jew would have been, I don't want to say disgraceful, but like like not happening. And then takes her hair down and then wipes his feet with her hair. Maybe you become so used to the Bible stories again, like, yeah, okay, whatever. Now that is strange. And it wasn't that this was secret. The house was filled, as John writes at the end of verse 3, filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Smell got everyone's attention, right? And so they're like, what's that smell? And they maybe got up and, what is she doing? Like, it would have like disrupted everything. I thought this morning about maybe taking something that would be really sweet, smelly, something here, waft in there, but it might bother some of us and our noses and just, it would saturate everything. But that's what happened. This time there was this ointment, and it sounds strange to our ears. It was equally strange to those who were at the party as well. There's just no getting past this, right? There's not so, in the ancient, right, sometimes preachers like, in the ancient Jewish culture, there was this thing that they did. Like, there's none of that. The only precedent I can think of is the story in Luke chapter 7. When Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee, and it was a different occasion, different house, different woman, different circumstances, but similar action to a woman who just expressed her devotion to Jesus. I just want to read it for you. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 and following. I'm just going to read it right here. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, identifies this woman as different than Mary. Mary was a believer and a follower of Jesus, but this was a sinful prostitute, probably. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment, just like Mary did. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Like, we're going to see that as well. Like there's questions about what's being done, and Jesus steps in to defend what's taking place. He says, I got something to say to you. He says, say it, teacher. Verse 41, a certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon says, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this then, even who forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. The reason why this woman was with Jesus and was draped over Jesus in an appropriate way. This is not a sexual way. This is a very appropriate way. Awkward for sure. But crying at his feet and tears coming down and wiping away the dirt from his feet and wiping her hair and anointing that's because she loved Jesus much. She couldn't help but to kiss the dirty feet of Jesus and weep at his feet and anoint his feet, because that's what salvation does. When you understand forgiveness and what all Christ has done, you will respond in this. Now, maybe you won't take your hair. I certainly won't take my hair down, right? But you won't do. But acts of devotion will be there, even if it's socially awkward. Even this woman, like, well, okay, so you're going to the house of a Pharisee, a religious leader, and in comes this woman, like, that would be weird. Hey, I'm going to come over for dinner. Like, we've never had that happen before, right? A family come over for dinner, and then someone come uninvited, just kind of join us, like, okay. But that was happening. Awkward. But this woman didn't care. She didn't care that she was in a house, in the very room of a judgmental man, a religious authority. It didn't matter, right? She had unashamed adoration of Jesus because of all that Jesus had done for her. And so likewise, we ought to have unashamed adoration of Jesus. I think that's the thing we can learn from Mary and her anointing. Just how it was an awkward thing, but she just had so much love. And rightly so for Jesus. Jesus had raised her brother who she loved, from the dead. And he had been a close friend of the family. They'd known him for a long time. And I think in her text, Mary's demonstrating really the same thing. So overwhelmed by her love, she can't help but to anoint the feet of Jesus with the most expensive perfume that she had or could find. She didn't care a lick what others thought. D.A. Carson writes about this. Whatever this signifies, at the very least, it signifies the utmost in self-humbling devotion and love, regardless of cost, the expense of the nard, or of what others might think of all those around. She didn't care. She loved Christ so much, had such great devotion to Jesus. And really, the application comes to us. Are you ashamed of your devotion to Jesus? Are you willing to give it all, regardless of how others might see you? Generosity appears wasteful to the greedy. Worship seems foolish to the unbelieving. Devotion looks like silliness to the ungodly. But to the righteous, such things as an expression of their heart ought to be natural and overflowing. Are you generous? Do you worship the Lord with devotion and passion? Are you ashamed of what others might think? Mary didn't care because she knew all of what Jesus meant to her. What concerned her was Jesus. They were great friends. He proved himself to be the Messiah, raising from the dead. He promised resurrection. I'm the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. She believed that. In fact, even that's the point of chapter 11, verse 24. Martha said to him, right? I know that Lazarus will rise again on the last day. And Jesus said, I'm the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God coming in the world. And with that belief, it's compelling her to pour out this act of devotion. What else she could do? What else could she do? Except that. Well, that's what Mary was doing. She was anointing. Thirdly, we have Judas objecting. He'll have nothing to do with this. Verses 4 and 5 talks about his objection. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him. By the way, I haven't really mentioned this in the Gospel of John, but John has often been like parenthetically helping us, because we know the end of the story, and helping guide us and direct us into what's happening. In fact, if you look back at chapter 11, now a certain man was ill, verse 1, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus. So kind of like foreshadowing and bringing us. And hear this also, I'm talking about Judas, right? He's the one who's about to betray him. Judas says this, verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? When Judas saw this, he saw waste. When he saw what Mary did, all he could see was like dollar signs. Picture with me, right? Cartoon characters, right? Greedy, right? Their eyes pop up, and then their pupils turn into dollar signs. Ching, 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 right? So they look like that was the face of Judas. He's looking, he's seeing these dollars. All he's thinking about is economics at this point. He calculated quickly how expensive this perfume was. He calculated it to be 300 denarii. A denarius is a day's wage. Even at minimum wage today, which in Illinois is $15 an hour for most people, a day's wage will earn you $120 for 8 hours of work. Multiply that by 300 days of work, you get $36,000. Some expensive perfume, even if this was hyperbole, what Judas said, is still $20,000. Still, this is expensive perfume, expensive ointment. So I put this around the internet for a little bit, and I found this. Roja Parfum. Roja Parfum. At Saks Fifth Avenue. I just looked Saks Fifth Avenue and said expensive perfumes and found this. Sells for $3,500 for 3.4 ounces. So for a pound, you're not even quite up to $36,000, all right? The most expensive perfume I could find on the internet. But you're hitting in that territory. Any of you guys have this stuff in your home? I'm just curious what this smells like. Yeah, so that's the sort of stuff that Mary was anointing Jesus with. A little bit like when Jesus turned the water into wine, he makes good wine. When the master of the ceremony says, oh no, people always serve the good wine first. You've left the good wine till now, because that's what Jesus made. And Jesus is worth the Roja Parfum. Now, only speculation can help us to understand why Mary had such expensive perfume on hand. Perhaps they're rich. Perhaps Larry, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, single people living together, three incomes, maybe they were wealthy. Some have even said this is how you keep your wealth in perfume because it's so small and can be sold and traded. Could be. We have no. Somehow, she had this expensive perfume and Judas having nothing of it. He said this ointment could have been better used, not on Jesus, but sold and then given to the poor. Right, and then in verse 6, John tells us, again, like foreshadowing, understanding after the scene, a little bit more about Judas and why he was objecting to Mary's actions. Look at verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. That's the full story. Judas was a thief. And he used the ministry of Jesus to profit himself. I'm not sure if he banked money away for when this Jesus thing is done, or whether he just had some fine delicacies that he used to use somehow. But when others saw Mary's perfume, Judas saw his own money. Mary was willing to anoint Jesus with what was hers, and Judas was seeing his opportunity waste away. Even though it was Mary's perfume, Judas saw, like, oh, maybe I could get some of that into my bag. Now, he didn't overtly say that, of course. He hid behind a facade of concern for the poor. How many play that game? And this, oh, it could have been given to the poor. It's real common. So I saw a video this week from Ken Ham, you know, kind of leader of Answers in Genesis, and they've built two great museums. One's a creation museum in Kentucky someplace, and then the Ark, the building of the Ark encounter. How many have been there in these places? Yeah, great place. Just argues for the creation of the world. And when he was trying to build these things, there's a lot of community like around him saying, oh, that why are they wasting money on that $1 million? It's tens of millions of dollars these things were. All this millions of dollars, that should be sold and given to the poor. He felt that. And then he put this out recently. It's about the time of the election. When Trump and Harris were spending the amount of money they were, I think Kamala Harris, I forget how much she was spending, she's like $1 billion or something like that. And like overspent. So tens of millions of dollars in debt. And yet he said, and I didn't hear anybody say, wouldn't that be better sold and given to the poor? Because that's just the easy thing. It's the easy accusation against Christians, right? Oh, you should just sell that money and give it to the poor. Using the same facade of what Judas was using here. There are different facades that are used, though, in church life and ministry today. Whereas pastors who use the ministry for how it benefits them, reputation, or even like it did the Pharisees, who loved the long robes and the acclaim and sitting in the chief seats in the synagogues and receiving the high respectful titles. There are pastors who are in the ministry for that. There are certainly pastors who are in the ministry for all the riches they get if you just look at their houses. or treasurers who are pilfering money, just like Judas was, or elders who merely love the power of what it means to be in control, or those who sing or play instruments love the church because it's their avenue to perform. But if they can't perform, what's the church? I have a friend, play pool with him, and he used to sing at a prominent church in town. But doesn't sing anymore. So if he doesn't sing anymore, what does it mean? No church anymore. Because church was his outlet to sing. He's got a beautiful voice. But like using the church to help on that platform. I just say, why are you here? You're here because you love and need Jesus. Are you here because it just benefits you in some way? You're here because of some other gain the church gives you, like Judas. Judas was in it only as long as it served him. And we saw the gig was up, then he just got what little out of it that he could in terms of betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But we'll see that later. Okay, Martha was serving, Mary was anointing, Judas was objecting, and I've got here, Jesus was justifying. Maybe Jesus was defending might be better. I think he's standing up for Mary. That's what I'm talking about by justifying. So if you look at what he says in verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone." One pastor called this the roar of Aslan. Leave her alone. Jesus coming to protect this dear, vulnerable woman from the bullying of Judas, who's just chiding her waist. It's only right for Jesus to do this. Mary was doing a good thing. In Matthew's account of the story, Matthew 26, verse 10, says this. Jesus says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus saw it. It's our act of devotion. Yes, it was wasteful, but isn't God wasteful to give that? It's always beautiful to express your love to Jesus, however you do it. So Jesus says here, after this Aslan call, this Aslan roar, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now it's difficult to understand what Jesus is seeing here about leave her alone so she may keep it for the day of my burial. I think perhaps the best way is that Mary didn't pour out all of the ointment upon Jesus, that maybe she was pouring it out and Judas interrupting, maybe caused some stoppage there. He had some, and Jesus simply saying, you know what, just what she's done is good, but she needs to keep some for my day of burial. And what's difficult about that is that they wouldn't understand that Jesus was off and dying, but he was certainly telling them. It was on the forefront of his mind, and he needs some spices for when they'd anoint his body, and perhaps when they went to the tomb, because Mary was there to anoint the body of Jesus, like this would have been maybe some of the perfume that she had. Perhaps that's the best thing that it could mean. But in any way, right, the parallel passages, Jesus says, right, "In pouring the ointment on my body," Matthew 26, 12, "she's done it to prepare me for burial." Like there's something that was an anointing there preparing. And here he's kind of stepping back a little bit. When you think about, is there biblical precedence for this? Maybe you think about the anointing of kings. Maybe there's some of that. Like Jesus kind of saying, hey, okay, so what she's done, she doesn't really understand. What she has done is even better than she understood. It's this anointing me for declaring me king through the burial of what's going to take place. A little bit like Gamaliel. There's like Caiaphas in chapter 11, verse 49, who spoke better than he knew. "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It's better that one man should die for the people, a whole nation should perish." Like, he was preaching the gospel there without him knowing that it's better for one person, Jesus, to die for the whole nation than for the whole nation to die. Of course, right? That's why we need to kill Jesus to get him out so our nation survives. No, that's why you need to kill Jesus so you save your nation through him. And I think Mary here, if you pull in Matthew's passage, is doing something better than even she knew. There was an anointing of Jesus, declaring him king as they anointed kings. And then this phrase here, "the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Just the reality of life. Like, you'll always have poor people around. Like in a society, right, you try as much as you can to help the poor. There's a heart for the poor. And Paul, in preaching the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, said that we need to remember the poor. I just read that for you. It's right at the end of his sermon. He says to these Ephesian elders, just about how he coveted nobody's silver or gold. It's not like I was in the ministry like Judas. I wasn't, he said. I didn't covet anyone's silver or gold. Verse 33, verse 34, Acts 24. You yourselves know these hands administered to my necessity and all those who were with me. Because Paul was self-employed. He wasn't taking anything from anybody. And all these things I have shown you by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's just the heart to give to those who are impoverished. That's what Jesus says. And Jesus says, I mean, like a little bit like, right, when they question about fasting, why don't you fast? He says, well, you don't fast when the bridegroom's here. But when the bridegroom goes away, then they'll fast. And so likewise here, it's like the poor you're always going to have. You always have an opportunity with the poor. But you won't always have an opportunity with me. And Jesus took the worship upon himself. Okay, Lazarus was in danger. Martha serving Mary, anointed. Judas was objecting. Jesus justifying, defending Mary. And then here, Lazarus. And this is kind of weird, but when you think about it, it's still weird, right? When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. Now, that's not strange at all, right? Because they were looking for Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 56. When the Passover came, Jesus is always showing up at these feasts. So is Jesus going to show up at this feast? Yeah. Okay, where is he? They're looking for Jesus. Oh, Jesus is at this home. And so they came, but not on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. They're like crashing this graduation party, right? They're crashing this party, giving an honor for Jesus, right? They're eating together in this, you know, the smell, and then they're, hey, is Jesus there? We just want to see Jesus. And then, right, not only Jesus, but also the scuttlebutt gets about Lazarus. That's where Lazarus is. So they went to see Lazarus, verse 9, whom he had raised from the dead. Right, so there's kind of like this place, city, town, like descending upon this dinner party, kind of expanding upon it. And the more people saw Lazarus, the more Lazarus was in trouble. Because before, Lazarus raised from the dead, oh my goodness, Jesus is all this power, we need to kill Jesus. And now it's Lazarus. Lazarus is leading people to faith. Verse 10, not even with evangelism. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So they said, well, yes, we got to kill Jesus, but now it's, no, we got to kill Lazarus because he's like a big evangelization tool. Like, this is really happening. This is really working. So we hate Lazarus. We got to suppress Lazarus. By the way, I'm talking about the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. There's been so much social pressure against those places because they're evangelistic and they're profitable and they're good and they're helpful. And people hate those places. And so the people are against those places, just like they are against Lazarus seeking to put him to death. His life was in danger because he demonstrated proof that Jesus indeed have the power to raise the dead. And I think this ends with a statement of faith. And again, just want to remind you, the Gospel of John is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, you may not see Lazarus, but you believe that Lazarus is risen from the dead. To believe that Jesus has the power of the dead, over the dead. That's our whole point. John, it's to believe. So these are lessons from the dinner party that they gave for Jesus. Just the different ways that people, and I'm sure you found yourself in some regards and some of these people, what they were doing. You see the whole scope of things that Jesus being prepared for burial. And we're going to see that next week as he walks into the triumphal entry the next day, verse 12. When he comes in and they're receiving him as a king only to reject him later. But his rejection then, as Caiaphas said, is salvation to the world. If we can believe in Jesus and be justified, forgiven of our sins. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you'd grant us faith that we would believe, that we'd see the glories of Jesus, that his person, his being is worth everything. Mary gave a lot to waste it upon Jesus. I pray that we would as well, as David, 2 Samuel 24, bought the threshing floor of Arawana, he says, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. God, may we be generous people with our time and talent and treasures, giving all to you because you are worth it all. Father, help us to just be convicted where we need to be convicted here, encouraged in this passage where we need to be encouraged, and above all, believing this is true and walking as followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who conquered death for us, that we might live the newness of life. It's his name we pray. Amen.